Good morning. Glad you guys could all be with us today. It's great to see some old familiar faces that haven't seen in a while, and some new faces, and the regular faces, I guess. So that's what we call the rest of you guys. Will you pray with me as we get ready to look at God's Word? Heavenly Father God, thank you for another day of life, another day of opportunity, another day to invest in one another, another day to invest in your Word. Lord, our prayer is the same each week, that your Holy Spirit would be present among us, that it would be, you would be moving and acting in our lives, that this wouldn't be just a time of gaining knowledge, but it would be a time of conforming our hearts into the image of Christ. That's our goal, Lord. We want to be sanctified. Pray that every soul here would finish the race of life well by your power, by your guarding presence, and that we would cross into eternity unashamed, and we look forward to that day when we stand with you in glory. So bless this time now, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this morning we are finally venturing into our study of 2 Peter. And not unlike the book of 1 Corinthians, which we just recently finished, I think that we're going to find that 2 Peter as well is a book which is very timely, a book which is very relevant to the issues that we face in our age. The things that are addressed here, good Christian living, fights against false doctrine, not growing weary as we look to the return of Christ, these are all things which are relevant to us. And so I think that you are going to find great help. I think that you will find motivating exhortation and encouragement as we study this book, if you'll just make space for the Holy Spirit to work in your lives as we do that. And we'll talk about this more in the weeks to come, but I'd encourage you over the next week to spend some time just reading through this book. It's not a very long one. You can do it in a matter of a few minutes. Read through it a number of times so that you get familiar with it. And I think that will aid in study, will make it more meaningful to you as we go through it. That said, this morning, before we crack open the text, I feel compelled to address some of the challenges that surround this little epistle. There are some challenges that concern the letter of 2 Peter. And I really wrestled with whether or not to address some of these things, since for some of you, it may not seem like a big deal. It may be irrelevant to you. You may be unconcerned by these challenges. But others of you will want to know and will want to understand what the challenges are concerning 2 Peter in order that you can be prepared to face them and address them with others who may be doubting, with others who are skeptics, with those who are combative about the faith. I want you to have a strong grounding and answers for the questions that are posed to this book. The challenge that I am referring to with 2 Peter is that there is an overwhelming push in biblical scholarship to doubt the authenticity of this letter, or at the very least doubt that Peter was actually the author of it. And it's not a new problem. It's not a question that's been raised by modern skeptics. 2 Peter has been the subject of scrutiny from the very beginning. It was one of the last books to be genuinely accepted as canonical, as inspired, and so I just think we need to face that issue. One of the other reasons that I thought it would be worthwhile to address this issue is that in discussing the challenges surrounding Peter, as well as discussing the reasons why I think you will be comfortable holding it in your Bible, it gives me an opportunity to talk about how we got the Bible in the first place. Some of you, I have no doubt, will be very well informed about this. You've probably done some study on the process of canonization, how we got the Bible. But I'm also pretty sure that some of you maybe don't know a lot about it. And some have maybe never even asked the question. We just hold it in our hands without wondering, how did we get this book of this collection of writings that we call the Bible? And there also is perhaps some of you who have been misinformed, you've taken your ideas about how we got the Bible from things like the Discovery Channel, which has an agenda. It seems like every Easter rolls around and you get this, you know, the cable TV is filled with, you know, the lost gospels and the Bible you should have had and the books that didn't make it in and all of these shows that have an agenda to seed doubt in your mind about this book that we're all basing our lives on. And then there's this other whole group of people that have gained all of their convictions about the Bible from the fictional writings of Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code and its, you know, 1,500 sequels that followed after it. And so a lot of people have this image or this idea of a group of robed men in a black room voting on which books made it in and which books didn't make it in, and that the slightest difference in attendance or in opinion would have given us an entirely different Bible and would have changed the faith that we have in a whole different direction, and nothing could be further from the truth. And so I just want to talk through that today. I want you to understand how we got this book. The church did not create the authority of Scripture. It didn't take books and assign authority to them. It recognized authority in books that already existed. The books were not chosen the way a committee chooses a winner. They were recognized the way that you recognize a voice that you already know. And so with that in mind, the roadmap for this morning is this. I want to talk about the process of canonization. How is it we came to hold this Bible that we're all holding in our hands, this Bible that we all claim to base our lives off of? That's how I want to start. Then I'm going to talk about the challenges that are that are thrown against 2 Peter, the potential problems that people see in it. And then finally, I want to talk about the reasons why I think we can deal with those challenges and why you can feel comfortable that the book that you hold in your hands this morning, the Bible, is in its entirety the complete revelation of God as he wants us to have it. So that's the roadmap. That said, because of the subject matter, today's message, it's going to lean a little more academic than a little more pastoral. And so if that's not your cup of tea, I apologize for that. I think it's important that we understand this. And I think it's important because the credibility of the Bible is one of the central issues of apologetics right now. Issues kind of ebb and flow as to what people are arguing against in Christianity. And my sense is that right now, one of the strongest fronts in the attack against Christianity is in attacking the credibility of the Bible. There's a lot of anti-Christians out there making those kinds of claims. There's a lot of false, uninformed claims thrown around as to why the Bible is unreliable. And because of that, I think we'd all do well to have at least a basic understanding of how we've got this book. And so that's the objective. The other reason I think it's worth doing this is Peter instructs us to do it. In 1 Peter 3:15, he tells us, always be ready to make a defense. That's that word apologia, from which we get apologetics. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And so, as Christians, we are called to be able to give a reasoned, thoughtful defense for our faith. And I think, as a part of that, we should be able to give a reasoned, thoughtful defense for the book that we base our faith on. And so my hope is that you'll leave this morning with at least just a basic understanding of that. Obviously, this is a massive topic. It could get way into the weeds. We're not doing this. This is just a 10,000-foot view of this process. Okay? Start with a little vocabulary. Hopefully today you'll get some context about some words that you've probably heard a lot of times in your life but maybe never fully understood. Start with the basic one, canon. C-A-N-O-N, one N. The word means rule or list. Canon is an official collection. It's not a strictly biblical word, but as it pertains to the Bible, when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we mean those books which are recognized as having been inspired by God. We're referring to the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. Any ancient spiritual writings outside of that context we call apocryphal. Apocryphal, it's a word which means hidden or doubtful or spurious. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were written with ill intent. Many of these books have significant historical value. It's just that they're not deemed to be inspired by God. And so we call those apocryphal. They're not Holy Scripture. Now, the first portion of your Bible, the first portion of Scripture to be canonized or to be recognized as inspired by God, is, of course, the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, they are called the Tanakh. The Tanakh is an acronym for the three parts of the Old Testament, at least insofar as the way the Jews divided it. So the Jews divided up their Old Testament scriptures like this. There was the Torah, which is the law. There was the Nevi'im, which is the prophets. And there was the Ketuvim, which is the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, etc. So you take those three words, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, you take the first syllables of each, and you get Tanakh, which is the Jewish Old Testament. Now, these are the same books in the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles today are the same ones that the Jews have always regarded. The slight bit of confusion might be they do order them differently. So if you are going to Israel and you're reading a Jewish Old Testament, the order of the books will not be the same order that we have them, and the number of books will not be the same because they combine things like 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel. So the words are all the same. We have all the same writing, but the organization and the way it's put together looks a little bit different. The writings of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, begin with Moses and end with Malachi. These first 39 books of the Old Testament are the ones that throughout the generations that the Jews recognized were inspired by God. There was no council that made this decision. There was no committee. It came together through consensus. It was just the Holy Spirit moving people to understand this is a wholly inspired book. Now, the Jews had other ancient books, which they considered very important and historical, like the book of Jasher. It's referenced a number of times throughout Scripture, but they said, but it's not Scripture. It's just a really important historical book for us. And so these books had all come together, and they had formed the Tanakh. Now, after Malachi, there is roughly 400 years of silence before Jesus comes on the scene. And during that 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, there's no prophet in Israel who is speaking for God. There's no prophet who's making the statements, "Thus saith the Lord." There's no one speaking for God in that sense. Now, it doesn't mean Israel stopped writing things down. Of course, Israel kept writing history books. And some of those will be familiar to you. Those are books like Maccabees and 1st Esdras and some of these others. But the prophetic voice had ceased. And so we've got this collection of historical books in this, what we call the intertestamental period. It's between the testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And those books written in that time between Malachi and Matthew are what we now refer to as the Apocrypha. Okay, not to be confused with apocryphal. Apocrypha is a specific noun referring to this group of writings in the intertestamental period, Maccabees, Esdras, Judith, Tobit, some of those. Apocryphal is an adjective describing anything of doubtful origin or authenticity. Okay, this Apocrypha, this group of books, this intertestamental writings, this is the first group of books over which there's significant debate about canonization, about whether or not these should be in the Bible. Should they be in the official list? Pause that thought. During this intertestamental time, this 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, this is the same time period in history when Alexander the Great is out there and he's conquering the world for Greece. And as a consequence, Greek becomes the common language of the ancient world. And because of that, some people say, hey, we probably need to translate this Old Testament, this Tanakh, from Hebrew into Greek. And that translation is called the Septuagint. You maybe have heard the Septuagint before. Now you know what it is. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay? Here's where it got confusing. Some of those intertestamental books, some of that Apocrypha, were also translated in the Septuagint and carried forward in that way, leading people to wonder, well, we've got some of these Apocrypha books in with our Tanakh. Should we regard these as inspired scripture or not? And so there was questions about that during that 400-year time span. By the time we get to Jesus, that question is more or less answered. There's still some debate, but it's pretty clear at this point that these books are not going to be regarded as scriptural writings. And one of the best evidences for that comes from the Jewish historian Josephus. I'm sure many of you have heard of Josephus. He lived in the first century, and he gave us a list of the books which he said were laid up in the temple. Just to say, here's the list of the books that the priesthood considers authoritative and spiritual. That's the same list that that we have in our Bible today in the Old Testament. Another evidence that these Apocrypha books are not considered scriptural is that Jesus never quotes from them and refers to them as scripture. Jesus quotes all throughout the Old Testament. He says, as it is written. He uses that Greek term graphe, which means the writings of inspired writings. But that term's never applied to anything out of these books of the Apocrypha. And neither do any of the rest of the writers of the New Testament ever refer to any of the Apocrypha as scripture. Okay, by the time Jesus is on the scene, now the Romans have taken over from the Greeks, and so now Latin is the language of the land that's being pushed, the common language. And so around 380 AD, a man named Jerome is commissioned to translate the Hebrew Old Testament, this time into Latin. Now, he doesn't start from the Septuagint. He doesn't use the Greek. He goes directly from the Hebrew, and he translates the Hebrew into the Latin. That's the Latin Vulgate. And as he's doing this, he sees that in the Septuagint, we've got some of these Apocrypha books. And so he's wondering, well, should I include these in this Vulgate? And so he does some really in-depth research with Hebrew scholars of his age, with the rabbis, and determines that at this point in history, none of them regarded any of these Apocrypha books to be scriptural. And so they don't get included. He leaves them out of the Latin Vulgate. You fast forward to the time of the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. They followed the judgment of that translation of Jerome. And so they come up with this idea of sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. And by that, they mean the 66 books that we all have in our Bibles today, 39 old, 27 new. All right. Some of you are saying, yes, but doesn't the Catholic Bible contain these other books, these Apocrypha books? And the answer to that is yes, for about the last 400 years. In the 16th century, during the Counter-Reformation, the revolt against Luther and Calvin, the Catholics had a council. It was the Council of Trent. And at that council, they declared these Apocrypha books to be canon. They said, we are now declaring these to be scriptural. And it was at that time they changed the name from Apocrypha, which means doubtful, and relabeled them as deuterocanonical, which means second canon. So we're now considering them canon. They're a second part of the canon. And there are those who would argue that the motivation behind that was to support some of the Catholic doctrines, which really can't be supported out of the 66 books of Scripture that we hold. Doctrines such as purgatory and indulgences and prayer for the dead, and some of these things are alluded to in these books of the Apocrypha, and so they included those in order to support those positions. But Jewish rabbis did not regard them as Scripture, and so consequently, through that whole chain of history, the Protestants, we also do not regard those books as scripture. Helpful. There's no reason not to read them. It's good history. They're interesting. We just don't believe that they were scripturally, spiritually inspired. Okay? That's how we got the Old Testament. Now, what about the New Testament? If you were to ask a second century Christian about the New Testament and you said to them, who chose the books of the New Testament? They wouldn't understand the verb in your sentence. They would say, I don't even understand what you're asking me. They would tell you the books weren't chosen at all. They've been handed down to us from the apostles. We didn't pick them. It's that Paul wrote them and gave them to us. So that's how we got the books of the New Testament. That's how we got our scripture. They recognized that very early on. Even in the time of the apostles themselves, as they were writing, as the New Testament's not even finished being written yet, apostles are referring to other apostles' writings as scripture. A couple examples. 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul writes this. He says, for the scripture says, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and Luke 10, 7. He just says, so here's some scripture. Some of the scripture's out of Deuteronomy, some of the scripture's out of Luke. As Paul's writing, he's already acknowledged that Luke's gospel is Scripture. Another key example, probably the one you're most familiar with, it comes right out of this book that we're going to be studying here in 2 Peter 3:16. And in that verse, Peter says that the things which Paul writes are Scripture. He just plainly says it. So that's acknowledged very early on. Then if we get beyond that generation, we start, as we're looking for confirmation about the Bible, we look to the writings of some of the early church fathers. And they quote many, if not all, of the authors of the New Testament and refer to their writings as Scripture. This is accepted by the first and second and third centuries of the leaders in the church are all drawing from these various letters that are floating around, and they refer to them as Scripture. We've got a document, an ancient piece of papyrus. It's dated to 170 AD. So that's, if you think about Revelation being written maybe in the 90s, we're talking 80 years after the last book of the Bible was penned. We've got this fragment. It's called the Muratorian fragment. The beginning and end of it are missing. So it's not a complete fragment, but what remains is a list of all of the same New Testament books that you hold in your Bibles today, with a few exceptions. The exceptions are Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 3rd John. Those are not on the list. Whether they're missing because it's been torn off or whether they weren't included yet, we don't know. But any way you look at it, there's very compelling evidence that 80 years after the last letter of the Bible is written, we've already got an accepted list of, these are the ones. These are the ones genuinely inspired by God. This doesn't take centuries to come together. That's the point I'm making, because that's the narrative that you're going to hear, is that it wasn't until 400 AD that some people got together and voted, and that gave us the Bible. That's just not the case. We've had these things in place for a very long time. The canon was not dictated by a single decree. Instead, it developed according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit through informal consensus. That's how we got it. No church council ever imparted authority to the books of the New Testament. Rather, they recognized books which were inherently authoritative on their own. That's an important distinction. I hope you're getting that. That's a really big deal. Contrast that. Well, here's some of the tests that they use to determine, is this a genuine writing of Scripture or not? Part of it was, has it been accepted by the early Christian community? Did the earliest Christian communities believe that Romans was written by Paul? That's a good evidence that it was in fact inspired. Was it recognized as apostolic? In other words, did one of the apostles or somebody immediately adjacent to one of the apostles write it? That's a qualification that they tested as well. And then finally, is the writing consistent with the rest of Scripture that we have? Is it consistent with the faith once for all delivered to the saints, already handed down? Those are some of the tests. If you take those tests and you contrast them with what are the so-called lost gospels, this is things like the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary, they don't meet any of those tests. They are late second century, so they're falsely named. They can't have been written by the apostles because they're all dead. They were never lost in the first place, and they contain preposterous and heretical ideas. The point of all these false gospels was to smuggle in false doctrine into the church and then tack a famous guy's name on it to lend credibility to the argument that they were making. The early church did not recognize any of those. They were careful about which books they acknowledged to be genuinely inspired. Okay, why is 2 Peter doubted? Or why was it doubted? Of all of the 27 books in the New Testament, 2 Peter for sure has had the hardest road into the canon. That said, most of the books which were written the latest also faced a bigger challenge in getting into Scripture. So the later in history a book is written, the longer it took for it to be recognized as spiritual. And so along with 2 Peter, you've got books like 2 and 3 John, Revelation, James. These also took a good while to be accepted. And here's one of the reasons why. Part of the problem is that by the time these letters were written, the church has now been growing, it's been spreading, and it's been inundated with numerous false gospels that are bearing the name of the apostles. So if you want to write something with your own agenda and you want people to take it seriously, you write whatever you want, and then you put Peter's name on the top of it. And then people think Peter wrote it, and now you've got your idea out there in the conversation. And Peter, since he's perhaps the most notable of the apostles, he was particularly susceptible to this. There's all kinds of false writings that has Peter's name tacked on it. There's the Gospel of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Acts of Peter, the Preaching of Peter, the Epistles of Peter, none of which Peter wrote. These are all just things that other people wrote, then they stuck Peter's name on it. And so you can imagine that it's not at all surprising that this second letter that he wrote, and he wrote at the end of his life, he's going to tell us that in chapter 1, that by the time he's written this and it starts circulating around the churches, that it's naturally going to face some scrutiny. If you're the church in Colossae and somebody hands you this thing and says, hey, you should read this to your church, and you're like, oh, it's another one with Peter's name on it, you know? I don't know. We get one of those every week, you know? And so it took some time to evaluate, did Peter actually write this or not? Another challenge for 2 Peter. One of the arguments that people have made against 2 Peter is that it has weak external attestation. That is to say, not an abundance of the earliest church fathers referenced 2 Peter in their writings. You do have that for a lot of the other books of the New Testament. You can look at generations, one and two generations from the apostles, and they're quoting these scriptures. And it just helps support the truth of them, because you've got early church leaders quoting these writings as scripture, but you get less of that with Peter. I'll give you an example. John, the apostle John, he had a disciple whose name was Polycarp. We know a lot about Polycarp from history. We have some of Polycarp's writings. Polycarp, in turn, had a disciple named Irenaeus. And Irenaeus wrote a lot. We have a lot of writings from Irenaeus. And he wrote defending the Gospels. And as he would defend the Gospel of John, he would say, look, here's what Gospel of John says. And Polycarp, who was taught by John, told me the same thing. He told me that that's what John said to him. And so you've got this sort of self-referential confirmation of the truth of the Gospel of John, because you've got a disciple of a disciple saying, yeah, this is exactly what John told me in person as well. And so that's really helpful. You get less of that with Peter. Another argument that's made against this epistle is that it has a different writing style from 1 Peter. 1 Peter is very polished, it's very organized. 2 Peter has what Greek readers consider it to be very bad grammar. And so the vocabulary, the tone, they diverge enough to cause some skeptics to say, I'm not sure the same person could have written both of these two letters. They just seem very different to me. And then finally, one of the other primary arguments concerns Peter's connection to Jude. 2 Peter, particularly chapter 2, overlaps heavily with the book of Jude. If the author of 2 Peter borrowed from Jude, which some people think was written after Peter's death, then it's too late to have actually been written by the Apostle Peter, and so it calls that into question. There are other arguments. I'm not going to try to break down every single one of them. I'm not trying to do a disservice to that position. I'm just letting you know there are other arguments out there, but these seem to be some of the primary ones, okay? It kind of just gives you a sense of the issues. Now, what do we do with that? Can we answer these challenges? And I think that we can. And here, I'll let you know, I'm relying heavily on the work of a scholar named Michael Kruger, who's a biblical scholar in Old Testament manuscripts. If this stuff is interesting to all of you, or any of you, and by your faces, I'm guessing it's like three of you, maybe. But if it is interesting to those three of you, you can go home and you can Google Michael Kruger, 2 Peter, and you'll find scholarly articles that lay this out in much more explicit detail. But I'm going to give you some of the points that he makes. All right, number one, as I've already noted, the issue of writings falsely ascribed to the apostles is a big problem in the early church. We don't just know this from history. Paul warned against this. Two times in 2 Thessalonians, he warns against not being deceived by people writing stuff in his name. 2 Thessalonians 2:2 and 3:17, if you're curious. There's multiple forgeries in the Old Testament ascribed to Peter, but what's noteworthy is that the church didn't believe any of them. They didn't canonize any of those forgeries. They recognized them as forgeries. And so cautious, delayed acceptance of 2 Peter, in my estimation, counts for it and not against it. Slow doesn't mean doubtful. It means careful. It means that they were just sifting through these things and they wanted to be sure before they determined that this is in fact inspired by God, that they're not being deceived by anything. So the fact that it took a while for this epistle to be fully accepted, that doesn't cast doubt on its authenticity. It adds credibility to the fact that it was finally accepted, given the intense scrutiny it had to go through to be believed to have been scripturally inspired or spiritually inspired. Okay? Concerning the supposed lack of attestation from the early church fathers, here, Michael Kruger argues the attestation is actually earlier and stronger than is often admitted by some scholars. And one prime example of that is Origen of Alexandria. Origen's a foundational Christian scholar who lived 185 to 253 AD. And in his writings, he does comment that Peter gave us two epistles, the first one and the second one. And then he puts a little parenthesis, which is doubted by some. But then he goes on to quote it as scripture 6 times. So as far as Origen is concerned, in the end of the late 100s, he says 2 Peter is scripture. And then there's also possible affirmative references to 2 Peter in the writings of Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus, who I already mentioned, as well as Justin Martyr. So it's there. It's maybe not as direct as Polycarp and Irenaeus and John, but we do have attestation from early church fathers. Next one, concerning the differences in style between 1 and 2 Peter, the style differences are not decisive, and there's actually some striking similarities. For one thing, Peter's greeting, his salutation, grace and peace be multiplied to you, that's a salutation that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's only in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter. The two letters share common themes. You've got themes of the second coming, Noah, the flood, prophecy plays a heavy part in both of the letters. There's also parallels, if you took the time to go looking at it, between 2 Peter and the speeches of Peter, which are given throughout the book of Acts. You see recurring themes in those speeches that show up again in the letter of 2 Peter. And so to weave such subtle, consistent details into a fake document would have presumably required the work of a genius, and yet the grammar of 2 Peter is really bad grammar. And so the two just seem inconsistent with one another. All right, what about this issue of the bad grammar? We've got 1 Peter, it's nice, it's clean, it's polished. We've got 2 Peter, it's rough around the edges. Is that an argument against this? And this too, I think, is easily addressed. Peter specifically states in 1 Peter that Silvanus wrote his letter for him. You can read that in 1 Peter 5:12. He says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, I have written to you." This is called the amanuensis, a writer. Someone would dictate, another person would do the writing. You guys know Paul did this all the time. Paul would dictate, and he'd have somebody else write it down for him. So Peter is dictating the content of this letter, but Silvanus is doing the writing and the formatting. And it's not unlikely, if you take this rough and tumble fisherman who's maybe speaking in slang and rough grammar, that you clean it up as you go. You just, you know, you take out some of the hyphens and the slang and you write it the way you would write in proper grammar. No such writer is mentioned in 2 Peter, which leads some people to believe that Peter wrote it in his own hand. That's a very plausible, reasonable conclusion to come to. And remember that Peter's not a scholar. Peter's a great hero of the faith, but he's not a scholar. He's a fisherman. He's a rough, tough fisherman. And it's not at all surprising that if he wrote a letter by himself, that the grammar would be less polished than an educated Greek writer. So I don't think that one's a big deal at all. Next is the connection to Jude. The Jude link settles nothing. The direction of borrowing, who borrowed from whom, is genuinely disputed. Nobody really knows that. And so it's just as likely that Jude was working off of 2 Peter than that Peter was working off of Jude. And in my estimation, it's actually far more likely. Since Jude's not one of the apostles, Peter is, it seems more likely Jude would be referring to the writings of somebody who was authoritative and trustworthy as Jude pens his own letter. And even if it is the other way around, we don't really know when Jude wrote the letter of Jude. People speculate, but nobody knows. And some think it could be as early as 50 AD, which is well before Peter had died. And so in either case, this argument just doesn't do a lot of damage to the authenticity of this book. It collapses multiple points. In addition to these things, there's also subtle clues which would be inconsistent with the forgery. And I won't go through them all, but one that I think is interesting is that in the actual text, Peter calls himself Simeon Peter. Now you see it in your Bible, it's translated Simon Peter, but if you were to look at the actual text, it says Simeon Peter. Simeon is the ancient, archaic Hebrew form of his name. That's what his mama would have called him. That's what he was raised with. Of course, Peter gets his new name from Jesus, and we get Peter, we get Cephas, we get Simon, but he calls himself Simeon. And if you were a forger seeking Peter's name recognition, seems very unlikely you would use his least recognizable name to sign off in your letter. You'd just go with Cephas. You'd go with Peter. You'd go with one of the iconic ones, not his birth name. And then the clincher that I think is compelling is that a forger just simply has no motive to write 2 Peter. What do you gain from writing this book of 2 Peter? Christian forgeries exist in order to smuggle something in that the church would not otherwise accept. And so, by way of example, the Gospel of Peter is trying to smuggle in Doceticism or Docetism. Gospel of Thomas is trying to smuggle in Gnosticism. That's the objective of these false Gospels, is I want to insert something into the church which is not biblical, not scriptural, not in alignment with the rest of the teachings of the apostles. How do I get people to believe it? I tack an apostle's name on it. But that's not the case of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, in fact, he tells us the reason he wrote the letter is, I just want to remind you guys of everything else in Scripture. He says, I'm writing to stir you up and remind you of what the apostles wrote and of all the commandments of the Lord Jesus. So there's no real objective in making this a forgery, since it's just there to affirm the rest of Scripture. The same letter, 2 Peter, tells us its message rests on eyewitness testimony, and he says, not on cleverly devised myths. It's kind of interesting that he makes that point in there. I'm not trying to pawn something off on you. I'm just telling you what I saw when I was with Christ, what I saw at the Transfiguration. And then he says that the Scripture came as men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying that of other writers of the Scripture, but it's true of him as well. He's writing carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so the church did not hand authority to this book. It bowed ultimately to the authority already in it and made evident through the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, closing thoughts. Closing thoughts on the reliability of the Bible. This is something I was told a long time ago, and it was helpful to me. There's at least 4 miracles that have to have had taken place in order for the Bible to be true. Okay? Number 1, there has to be a God. We say that the Bible is inspired by God. Seems fairly obvious. Got to have a God. Number 2, that infinite God must have had both the desire and the ability to translate his infinite thoughts into the mind of a finite man. So we've got a God, now we've got a God that wants to make his thoughts known to his own creation. That's miracle number 2. Miracle number 3, the men who received those must be able to receive those thoughts, write them down in their own language and in their own unique writing style without altering the content of what the Spirit delivered to them. That's a big one. That's miracle number 3. And then miracle number 4 is that those writings must be collected and preserved throughout the centuries so that the Bible you hold in your hands today is a reliable transcription of the original. Now, most people of faith accept blindly the first 3. They've got no issue with those first 3 miracles. It's only the last miracle that causes people to go tilt. It's the last one that they question. Well, how do I know if I've got the right books? How do we know if they've been corrupted? What if a false book got in? What if a true book got left out? And the point is, if you acknowledge and believe the first 3 miracles, what reason do you have to disbelieve the 4th miracle? Of course, a God who inspired men to write down his thoughts and his commands is also going to ensure that those thoughts and those instructions are accurately collected and preserved throughout the ages. He's not going to just say, I'm going to go to all the work to have these things written, but I can't control if they get left out or lost in history, so I just throw up my hands. That's not in the character of God. That's implausible. So, next time you see a Discovery Channel special about finding a new lost gospel, or the next time you're surfing YouTube and you found an 18-year-old culture warrior that's confidently proclaiming based on his vast study that the Bible is just a copy of a copy of a copy, or the next time that Dan Brown cashes in on the 17th sequel to the Da Vinci Code, I hope you'll remember this message. You're not holding a book that barely survived a vote. You're holding a book that the church tested rigorously and recognized as having been inspired by God. You're not holding a book which has been copied so many times that it's unrecognizable from the original. You're holding a book which reads word for word with the copies discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls written 2,000 years ago. That's impressive. You're holding a book from a God who loved you enough to communicate to you. In fact, a God that loved you enough to send his son in order to die for you. He's not going to do all of that only to see you lost through a technicality because you're missing some part of the Bible or because some false book of the Bible made its way in. That's just not plausible. You're holding God's word, full and complete, once for all, delivered to the saints. And the only real question is, what are you going to do with it? If in fact you are holding the words of God, what are you doing with those words of God? Is it something that even enters into your life? Is it something that enters into your thinking? Is it actually the guidebook? If God showed up in person to you and gave you a message, would you take that message seriously? Have to believe that you would. But that's what he's done in this book that we have. That's what the Bible is. It's God's message to you, and we ought to be instructed by that. Now, I know I'm out of time. Give me 90 seconds. I want to close with a story. It's recounted by a guy named Robert Morgan. It's about an encounter between the famous pastor and evangelist R.A. Torrey that he had with a congregant of his named Dr. Congdon, C-O-N-G-D-O-N. So Congdon approaches R.A. Torrey, and he's complaining, and he says, I can't get anything out of my Bible study. Please tell me how to study the Bible so that it will mean something to me. Read it, replies Dr. Torrey. I do read it. Read it some more, says Dr. Torrey. How? Take some book and read it 12 times a day for a month. And then Torrey recommended 2 Peter. He said, take 2 Peter, read it 12 times a day for a month. Dr. Congdon later said, my wife and I read 2 Peter 3 or 4 times in the morning, 2 or 3 times at noon, and 2 or 3 times at dinner. Soon, I was talking 2 Peter to everyone I met. It seemed as though the stars in the heavens were singing the story of 2 Peter. I read 2 Peter on my knees, marking passages, teardrops mingled with the crayon colors. And I said to my wife, see how I have ruined this part of my Bible? Yes, she said, but as the pages have been getting black, your life has been getting white. May I suggest to you that as we prepare to study this little epistle, that you would take up the same challenge of Dr. Torrey, that you would read this book, that you would read it over and over and over again and see what God has to show you in it. I can promise you, whatever it is God has to show you out of this letter will be far more impactful than anything I could possibly show you. So get into it, open it, trust it, obey it. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us a way to know about you. God, I just confess an apathy at times. An embarrassing lack of treasuring this word. God, we should hold this as the psalmist did, as more precious than gold, as sweeter than honey. And for many of us, oftentimes it just is a paperweight. So Lord, I pray that you would make your word come alive in the hearts of all of us, that we would see it as gold, that we would see it as the bread we need to live on, that we would find in it the living waters that our souls are thirsting for, and that you would use your word to conform us into the image of the word, your son, and that it would all be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.